Their reading is taken from Isaiah 41, verse 1 to 10. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 726. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed, by a path his feet have not travelled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them, and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith. The one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol so that it will not topple. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its furthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
The United States of America has given the world a lot. Some good, some bad, some ugly, some terrifying. And in 1975, a year after my birth, a famous film came out called Jaws. Now, no matter what you say to me, Jaws is not a depiction of the masculinity crisis. It's not a paranoid parable about post-Watergate America. If anyone tells you that, they're wrong. Jaws is a film about a shark that wants to eat people. Now, I was born, as you can tell from my accent, on the south coast of England, Southend-on-Sea. And there has never been a great white shark in the Thames estuary. And yet that film shaped my childhood. I wouldn't go into the sea for fear of Jaws. In fact, in those days, if you went into Southend-on-Sea, you'd probably catch polio or something. But anyway, we had this big swimming pool called Warrior Square. Would I go down the deep end of Warrior Square? No, Jaws might be there. Even taking a bath had its challenges. One of the amazing things about Jaws is the soundtrack by John Williams. You all know what it is. Thank you. No tune to me. It doesn't really work in a high soprano voice. It's got to be low, isn't it? Now, for those of you who are musical, it's the minor second, which has traditionally been used to in music to show that there's tension. And in John Williams' soundtrack, apparently when Steven Spielberg first heard John Williams play it on the piano, he said, that's never going to work. Well, what did he know? The minor second. It gives the sense of an approaching menace. We live our lives with the soundtrack of minor seconds constantly in our ears, with that Jaws theme tune in our ears. And I think that could be the soundtrack for many of us in the UK, as we're faced with menaces that seem legion. Political, global, technological, environmental. There's a feeling of fear and insecurity, uncertainty and plain dread, as people's lives spiral out of control. Only the other week I was reading the professor of war studies at King's College in London says that in our country and in France and in the States, all the conditions are being met for civil war in the coming years. And we're thinking, wow, There's an environment of fear, as one writer puts it, and it has certain features. Firstly, exacerbated by the speed of movement in our culture, there's a heightened sense of that we never know what's coming next, but whatever it is, it's going to come quickly and followed by something else, and that speed cuts down time to react. Secondly, that accelerating culture is what the sociologist Zygmunt Bauman calls a liquid culture, where our relationships are reconfigured and we all have liquid identities that are changing all the time. And that means that we're anxious and fearful because if I don't know who I am and you don't know who you are, why am I going to invest in a relationship where I could change and you could change? In other words, we very easily cut ourselves off from loving others and being loved. And thirdly, that environment of fear relates to a general sense of powerlessness, where we've become victims to blows of fate. Now, for many in these situations, the thought of a god, any god, seems far in the distance. Because even if that god or he or she or it exists, they seem far away. God can't help me. God won't help me. But either way, this is a God not worthy of my worship. And here's the thing, friends. As Christians, don't we entertain similar thoughts? Because the fearful world that I'm talking about is not out there. It's in here. We deal with this all the time. We're in this culture. And we are faced with challenges which appear overwhelming. Of course, we don't discuss it in polite company. But those fears are our fears. And, although we'd never admit it, we can ask ourselves the same question. Where is God in all the chaos? Now, in Isaiah 41, the Lord recreates his own courtroom scene with him as both the interrogator and the one in the dock. And the minor second, if you are looking at that passage, the Jaws music, which you can say sing quietly in your head or else you won't be able to hear me, the Jaws music is blaring out because in the distance there is a new superpower on the block. Now we probably know it's Cyrus of Persia, who was rapidly conquering all before him and who's creating great fear and trembling amongst the watching nations, including Israel. Now, if you want to keep our kind of marine theme going here, you've got Israel that's in a captive to Babylon, and now you have the little fish, the bigger fish has been eating the little fish, and now the even bigger fish comes along. And the Lord's first question here, look, verse 2 is this: who is behind this approaching menace? And verse 4, here's the answer. God says, I am. Now, friends, here we have an unambiguous affirmation of the Lord's sovereign might and rights over this event, indeed over all events, past, present and future. The Lord is behind all rulers and empires, whether they're despots or whether they're benign. And we do find that answer incredibly uncomfortable and awkward. And so it's worth remembering, when we consider approaching menaces, God's sovereignty. God may be behind all things, but God's word is unambiguous in its affirmations that nations and individuals still are responsible, accountable for their actions, judged accordingly. And then when I'm struggling with this question, how could the Lord be behind something like Cyrus? How could the Lord be behind the approaching menaces that I have to deal with? Well, it's good to contemplate that if the Lord God is not in control, if he's not the ultimate explanation, then who or what is? For something or someone must always be an ultimate explanation. Is it that God is subject to another God? Or that God is an impersonal fate? Or that it's just blind chance? I think that's far more uncomfortable. And if we are still in doubt, concerning God's sovereign reign over history. We can fast forward to another courtroom scene, another interrogation, when the spokesperson of another all-conquering empire, Pontius Pilate, asks Jesus, "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or crucify you?" And our Lord, the Lord Jesus, bloodied, beaten, to all appearances a passive victim. Do you remember what he says to Pilate? "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Look, we don't have all the answers. We don't know all the reasons, for we're not God. But surely it is a comfort to know that it is the Lord who is the sovereign Lord of history. Now, tragically, in the passage here, there are those who are blinded to this sovereign behind-the-scenes Lord and who only see the approaching menace. They only have that Jaws soundtrack, the minor second, in their ear. And how do they respond? Well, look at verses 5 to 7 here. The story takes a kind of a darkly satirical turn. These are the passages in Scripture most like Private Eye, really. As the nations shuffle onto the scene, and they're looking for encouragement from one another. They're giving these kind of tepid pep talks. They're looking for protection from their objects of devotion. So Cyrus is coming, and what do people do when we have an approaching menace come towards us? We build stuff. In the ancient Near East, the image was understood to sum up the reality of the god, but the god in turn was understood to sum up the whole national enterprise and its ideology. Now, these work of human hands. They need a helping hand, and as you can see in the passage, they need some quick DIY. The superpower's approaching, people are busy kind of building these idols, and then it says they've got to put an extra nail in because it's about to fall down. And under interrogation, these things that we build, they have no answers. They don't know what has happened, what is happening, what will happen. They are worthless. Isaiah 41 is a really interesting passage because in the Old Testament, it talks about the worship of created things a lot, idolatry. What's unusual about Isaiah 41, and maybe only one or two other passages in the Old Testament, is that the focus here isn't so much on idol worship, it's on idol construction. The point is that these things that we worship, we have built them. And this is very profound. One commentator puts it like this: the author seems to imply that identity can only be secured by a source truly external to oneself. The deception of idolatry is that it provides such an external foundation. That's why the tangible presence of an idol statue is so important to people. But by focusing on idol making, Isaiah completely explodes that deception. The source of idols is simply the shaky self. Idolatry is condemned in Scripture as false worship, placing one's trust or allegiance in something other than God. But the focusing on the practice of idol making highlights an even deeper level of sin, the human attempt to supplant God as the definer of self. Here's the thing. That there's a terrible vicious circle here. The one who believes that their identity is a product of choice is the one most in need of a prefabricated identity. Idolatry and autonomy go together. Idols are shaky because they're created by shaky selves. To summarise, when we have an approaching menace, we want to build things that we think are going to protect us. The problem is, we don't really know who we are, and that's why we've built them in the first place, because we can't deal with it. So if we don't know who we are and we build things, how can those things be greater than us? Shaky people build shaky gods. And they have no answer. Now, friends, this is a desperate scene, all too familiar to us. Because we know that we're faced with approaching menaces all the time. And our first resort, and often our ultimate resort, is to go to those things that will give us an escape route, to provide us certainty, to offer control, to soothe our fevered brows. And the list is endless. Money, relationships, politics, software, education, gender, work, sport, ethnicity, alcohol, drugs. And it's all culturally variable. I was speaking in Belgium the other year. Belgians love, they're obsessed about insurance. Insurance for everything. Now look, these things have their place. But when the tidal wave of life comes crashing in, as it always does, and whenever I've spoken on this passage, if you're a young person here, you might be thinking, well, he's talking about some hard stuff in life. I've had a great life so far. Speak to some people who are more mature here. The tidal wave of life will come crashing in. Yes, more experienced people?
Yes.
Yes, it does. When it comes in, these things that we build are shown to be useless, dashed on the rocks of reality. The approaching menace of superpower, and we're trying to build these things. Shaky people build shaky gods. Now, of course, we're devoted to them because we think that they're it. And we pick up the pieces and we patch them up and we give them another go for the next onslaught. And we give them a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. And we become more obsessed with them and more compulsive and more desperate and more fearful. If you trust in these things, you will always be afraid. And now, though, in our passage, God speaks. God tells us that there's comfort to be found in the face of the approaching menace. And that comfort is to be found in the one behind the approaching menace, the Lord God, the mastermind of history. And in verse 8, it's God now who speaks. And God says to his people, I'm going to give you your identity. You have an identity. Look, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant. For people who are kind of scrabbling around trying to build their identity, God says, no, you are Israel, my servant. I take that. I'm a servant of God? Wow. But look, there's another level of intensity here. Not simply Israel, my servant. Look, Jacob, whom I have chosen. In the Old Testament, when the people of God are called Jacob, it's a shorthand for the patriarchal tradition. In other words, not only are my people servants, they're part of my family. Wow, I'm part of the family of God. I'll take that. Not only am I a servant, I'm part of God's family. And then God takes it to even one more level of intimacy. Look, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. Not only are God's people servants of God, not only are they part of the family of God, but God says to those people, you are my friend. Now note, this is really important. These titles that God gives to his people only make sense in the context of there being an external source. To be a servant, you need a master. To be chosen, you need a chooser. To be called a friend, you need a friend. So don't you realise the importance here? Isaiah 40 to 55 are kind of weird passages in the Bible because you've got these amazing pictures of God, the one who does not change. He is majestic. We've been singing about him this morning. The everlasting God. And then you have these really mundane, like ordinary pictures of people who build things that are about to topple and we kind of worship them. And they're kind of juxtaposed. They're put against each other. But it's a great kind of compare and contrast. Shaky people build shaky gods. But God, the one who is solid, who never changes, when God, the external source, names us, we stay named. Our identity is not liquid but solid because God is solid. And this awesome Lord who orchestrates world events is the same Lord who takes hold of, read a few more verses from in this passage, little Israel, worm Jacob, and says, do not fear, I will help you, do not be afraid. And this Lord is our Lord. If you trust in idols, you will always be afraid. Now, am I going to say, if you trust in God, you will never be afraid? Well, not really. I think it's more, if you trust in God, you'll be rightly afraid. There's a godly fear here. You remember in Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, very famous passage, almost a cliche, but you've got to kind of say it. When Mr. Beaver is trying to explain to Lucy who Aslan is. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And it's this Lord who is the first and the last, who in the first century walked out on the water to his disciples who were struggling with their own approaching menaces, the wind and the waves. And they were terrified and they believed that Jesus was the approaching menace. But the Lord comes to them and says to them to take courage. He is the great I am. He's in control over all things. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, who really is the true Israel, the servant of God, who takes on the identity of the suffering servant, chosen by God, the one who is the friend of sinners. He's really the one who fulfills these titles in verse 8. And as we are united to him by his Spirit, his identity becomes ours. And it's in this Lord that we are to root ourselves. We're united to Christ by his Spirit. His identity becomes our own. And we experience humble confidence, knowing that we are his. And look, it's only when we take our place with Jesus, bringing to the cross the pain, the sin, the wreckage of these things that we've built, it's only as we take them to Christ that we become servants and chosen and friends of God. As someone said, in the end, it's only Jesus' nails are the ones that hold us up. And so Peter, who was terrified, can say years later, don't fear what other people fear. Don't worry about them. In your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy. So friends, as we finish here, I want you to just think about your own approaching menaces that you are dealing with. Maybe they're physical, maybe they're environmental, maybe they're spiritual, maybe they're mental, maybe they're other people. Just think for a minute, when does that Jaws theme tune, when does that play in your head? You'll all have different versions of it. When the criticism of a friend leaves you crushed, or you get bad feedback on an essay. God says your worth and identity is not determined by the criticism, but your identity in Christ. When you feel threatened, God says that you belong to Christ and no one can ever snatch you out of his hand. When you feel that you don't belong, God says, look, you're part of my family and part of a family tree and heritage that can be traced back before the beginning of the creation of the world. You belong to Christ. When the news cycle makes you anxious, remember that the Lord is not reacting to events after they happen. He reigns over history before, after, and during the headlines. When your future feels unstable, work, health, family, finances. When fear tempts you to withdraw into yourself, let it drive us instead to prayer, to the church, to each other. When you fail in doing all these things, don't conclude that your identity has now collapsed. We don't stand before God on the basis of flawless performance, but on union with Him. Our failures do humble us, but they don't rename us. In January 1933, just before Hitler came to power, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the theologian, preached a sermon at the Vespers service of the evening of the second Sunday after Epiphany. It wasn't a Baptist church. It was a time of great tension in Berlin and of widespread fear. And here's what Bonhoeffer said to his congregation. "You of little faith, why are you so fearful? In these words we must hear all the disappointment of Jesus Christ in his disciples and all his love for them. Do you still not know that you are in God's hands? That where I am, God is? Why are you so fearful? Be of good courage, strong, firm, adult, confident, not shaking with fear. Don't hang your heads. Don't complain about what bad times these are. I am in the boat. And Christ is here too, in the nave of this church. So why not hear him and believe him? Therefore, look, over the wind and confusion of all the 21st century things that we build, all the false lords, in the face of continuing menaces, the Lord calls us, his little worm church, to renew its strength. We're small. We're tired. We're dispirited. We're seemingly defeated. But our identity is stable and secure. And so with confidence, we can proclaim to so many people who are scared and who don't know who they are and are shaky. We have an identity that is solid, and that should give us such a firm foundation to proclaim the hope and certainty and wonderful news that the Lord of history offers. We call the nations for Jesus Christ. And maybe you know that you're here this morning, and you know that you've been trying to, your life basically revolves around doing DIY, trying to build these things. And you're so exhausted. Get rid of them. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Change that minor second soundtrack. There's no need to be afraid. Find out more about who Jesus is. Put your trust in him. Why not hear him and believe him? Let's pray. Lord, we know when that soundtrack kicks in and we're fearful and we're anxious. Lord, help us to see this morning that these things that we build are worthless. They're useless. They will not deal with life's approaching menaces. Lord, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given your people a solid identity which can never be taken away. Lord, that doesn't call us to be smug. It calls us to call people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are drinking from fountains that cannot hold water when there is a fount of living water. Lord, we pray that we would live in reverent fear. We would recognize who you truly, really are. Lord, you are the God of the universe. You are the one behind all things. And yet you call us servant, family, friend. Lord, I pray that that would be a reality for all of us here this morning. And so with confidence we can go out from here and proclaim the hope and the truth and the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.